Congregation, please remain standing and turn with me now to the sermon scripture. You'll find it this evening once again in Psalm 119. And we turn this evening to verses 161 through 168. Psalm 119, 161 through 168. Hear now, church, the very word of God. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, again, with thankful hearts, we hear the word of God read, and with expectant hearts, we hear the word of God preached. Use now this means of grace, as you have appointed it by your Holy Spirit, to build up and to strengthen, to sanctify and remove doubt, to cause us to go from faith to faith and grace to grace. But open up for us now the very bread of life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. This evening we conclude our brief summer study of what is often referred to simply as the Long Psalm, the 119th Psalm. My goal at the outset was not to provide an exhaustive study of the psalm in its entirety, but to be selective. That's what we have done. And to bring out a number of the most prominent themes of this great psalm. We've said that it was a psalm meant to be memorized and internalized and to function as a kind of instrument of spiritual enculturation and transformation. We've observed, perhaps somewhat surprisingly to many of us, that it is also a psalm of lament written out of a context of suffering and persecution, which you see suggested again in verse 161, a fact that alters, I suppose, our understanding of the psalm and its purpose. We spoke several weeks back of what it has to teach us about the nature of what we may refer to simply as our relationship with God. That though we cannot see God, nor can we hear his voice, we know that he is with us, that his promises can be trusted because he has given them to us in his holy word, which we receive unhesitatingly by faith. And finally, the last time we were together, we considered what is meant by meditation on the Word of God, something of which the psalm frequently speaks, and the psalm is itself an illustration of meditation on the Word of God. This evening, I'd like to consider one of the most prominent notes of the psalm, something that we have taken note of since the beginning, and something said throughout the poem and in many different ways. I'm speaking now of the psalmist's love of the Bible, or his delight in the Bible, which I understand to be two ways of saying the same thing. It's one thing to recognize that the Bible is the Word of God and to accept its divine authority and to recognize its importance. Every Christian does that. But surely it is another to love it experientially and personally and to take delight in it, not only to observe that the psalmist does that, but to actually delight in the Bible ourselves. So take a look with me at the characteristic expressions in just the brief section we read. First, verse 161, my heart stands in awe of your words. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. 163, we've seen this before, I love your law. 165, great peace have those who love your law. And 167, I love your testimonies exceedingly. Oh, by the way, that word there for love in verse 167, the Hebrew word ahab, is an intensely personal word and is used in the Bible for the love of one human being for another. The divine love of God for his people, and also the love of God's people for him. For example, it is used of Abraham's love for his son Isaac. As when, you remember, the Lord says to Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac. It's used of the love of Isaac for his wife, Rebekah. And Isaac loved Rebekah, and she became his wife. It's used of the love of Jacob for Rachel, of Jacob's special love for Joseph. It's used in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments of the covenant people's love for the Lord. When the Lord says that he is faithful to 1,000 generations of those who love me. You know that language. It's the word used in Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's used many times in Deuteronomy, especially in chapters 4 and 7, for the love of the Lord's divine love for his covenant people. You remember what we read there. The Lord did not set his love upon you because you were more in number than other people, and so on. And so here, in verse 167, that same word is used for the believer's exceeding love for the Lord's word. And remember that the psalmist isn't talking simply about the commandments of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and so on, even when he speaks of loving God's law. We've said this before, but all the terms that he uses, word, testimony, law, and a number of others throughout the psalm, in this context, they all refer to the entire Word of God and all its portions, its historical narrative, its legal texts, its poems and wisdom writings and songs, and the sermons of the prophets, and all the rest. It's all designed to teach theology and ethics and worship and wisdom, no matter the genre. It was said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him, he bled bibline, so full of the Word of God was he. It was said of John Wesley's Holy Club at Oxford, not just a little derisively, that they were Bible moths. The slur suggested that they ate up the scriptures as moths eat wool clothes. That is what this man did. That is what he continued to do. And he made it all so much, it was made all so much easier by the fact that he loved and delighted in the Bible. Reading it, and studying it, and pondering its teaching was something he genuinely enjoyed. What is something that you love to do? What is something that is a delight to you? Something that you truly enjoy? Well, for the psalmist, it was reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God with heart and mind, for communion with God, for the total transformation of his life by the truth of God's Word. Beloved, every Christian should ponder this fact. Why did he love the Bible? Remember, the same verb is used for Abraham's love for Isaac, Isaac's love for Rebekah, God's love for his people, his people's love for him. And since it is obvious that this attitude toward the Word of God is being commended to us, why should we love the Bible? I can tell you that I have always known as a Christian that the Bible was important. I have always believed that it was divinely inspired, that it was the authoritative Word of God. That is part of the evangelical heritage for which I am truly thankful. But perhaps it has not always been the case that the Bible was a sheer delight to me or that I loved it, at least not in the way the psalmist describes it here. But we grow. And now I do. For me, it is the great privilege, as my calling as a minister of the Word of God, to have made the Bible my life's work. And I'm confident that a great part of my growth as a Christian, whatever that has been, however imperfect that is the fact that I have been nourished in the grace of God through loving the Bible, taking pleasure in reading it and studying it, leading me all the more to trust its promises, to fear its judgments, to heed its warnings, and to believe the wonderful gospel recorded here. I've often lamented that I wished I had come as far in my prayer life as in the life of the Word of God. And what is more, I wish that my obedience to the Bible measured up to my knowledge of its contents. I suppose you feel that way. I suppose every Christian feels that way. But I'm immensely thankful that I feel about the Bible as I do now. It's the great privilege of my calling that morning, noon, and night, the Bible is in my hands, that you expect me to have it when I'm with you and when I come visit you. But why should it be so? Why was it so for this man? Before we go any further, let's begin here, that the Bible is the Word of God. It is therefore utterly unique. It is different from every other book. It is from God himself. And by it we come to know him. And as we have so often said, to say that God said something and to say that the scripture said something is to say the same thing. We identify God with his word, and we have biblical authority to identify God with His Word. And we understand that in a very real sense. The words that God speaks reflect the expression of His person. They are the embodiment of His life, His purposes, and so on. That is how we know God, by what He says. Just as we know anyone, by what they say, and by what they reveal of themselves to us. Further, I think it is the case that when you love someone, truly love them, you love to hear them speak. You love to listen to what they say, for it reveals to you who they are. So, beloved, above and beyond everything else, that is why any Christian loves the Bible, because he loves God, and because the Bible is God's word, his very speech to us. What could be more precious or more delightful to the Christian than that? And there is more. Another reason to love the Bible is that in it we find the truth about the most important things human beings must know. And I myself have come to love the Bible more and more for this attribute, perhaps because we are now entering more and more into a time when the Bible's account of reality is under attack in the general public. And so the Bible is, if it is anything, a statement about what actually is from Almighty God. It is a statement about reality. But before it is a statement about what we are to do or what we are to believe, it is a statement from Almighty God about the true nature of things. It tells us, for example, that God created the world and everything that is in it, and that it all belongs to Him. It tells us that He created them male and female, and that He brought the woman to the man. It tells us that a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and that the two shall become one flesh. It tells us that man is accountable to God, that deep down he knows it, that there will never be anything he can do to remove himself from God's lordship. It tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it does not ask us if we agree or if that conforms to our opinions or if we think that it is so. It simply declares that it is. It tells us that God has provided a Savior, that His name is Jesus, and that there is salvation in no other name. That's the way it is. It's not open for debate. If you don't believe it, it doesn't make it any less so. And so, friend, the Bible tells us what reality is. Do you know what a remarkable privilege that is, to actually have a grasp of reality? Readers of the Bible know the answers to the great questions of human existence: where we came from, what we are here for, where we are going. We have been given to know why human life takes the form that it does, why we are the people that we are, and why the world is as it is. And all other attempts to answer these questions are unworthy substitutes for the answers provided in the Word of God. Now, the new atheists claim that life is simply a gigantic accident, an improbable mistake, that we are here but only randomly so, that we are nothing but biomechanical machines, that our lives mean nothing, that we are going nowhere. They may say it, but happily they don't live as if that were true. They may argue that right and wrong, that good and evil, that truth and falsehood are mere opinions, that they have no true objective existence, that moral judgments are not real things, but they don't live as if that were true either, and happily so. Something occurred recently. Even those who nowadays are arguing that gender is fluid and is simply a social construct are nevertheless the most ardent feminists and defenders of womanism. One must wonder why, if gender is fluid, female gender included, is nothing but a social construct. But we know, all human beings know, that we are extraordinary creatures and that God has made us in his image, and that is why we are the way that we are. We also know that our failures are great. Our failures to live honest lives and giving lives and responsible lives are genuine. We all know that we ought to do better than we do. The world is filled with man's effort to improve his moral life because we can't help it but evaluate ourselves morally. And we know that we are always falling short. We are never satisfied with the level we have attained. We are always striving for what is better. And why? History tells us that human beings have proved themselves to be capable of the worst forms of cruelty and corruption and criminality and hatred. Today is September 1st, 2019, 80 years ago today, the 1st of September, 1939, historians mark as the beginning of World War II. That was when German tanks rolled into Poland and the Nazis began the occupation of Eastern Europe that led in short order to the concentration camps and to Auschwitz. We know what happened. A man is capable of this. The slaughter of 6 million Jews, the death of an estimated 85 million in a few short years. But here's the thing. The world never accepts this as the normal state of affairs. We crave justice and kindness and goodness and beauty, and we honor sacrifice for others. Again, why? The Bible explains all of this with its grand story of our creation in the image of God, of the fall of man into sin and rebellion, by the redemption of sinful humanity by the cross of Jesus Christ. Creation is why there is a world instead of no world. The fall of man is why there is so much suffering and evil. The longing for what is better and purer and more beautiful is because we were made in the image of God and because we were made for him. And we are not at rest until we rest in him. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the place where human pain and human sin and human rebellion find their true expression and their true and ultimate solution. God did not leave us in the death and misery of our sin forever. In the person of his Son, he came to us. He became one of us. He dwelt among us that he might live a perfect life and die the death we deserved to die, and rose again to give us life everlasting. And he says that if we will join forces with his Son by faith, we will live in his victory. We will have his life, and it will bring us meaning and joy and satisfaction that no one else can give. For he is the divine Son of God and the Lamb of God alone who takes away the sin of the world. That is the great story of the world and of human existence. And nothing else, no other story, even comes close to a satisfactory explanation of why things are the way they are. I don't know if you've read it, maybe you have, but I read again recently Elie Wiesel's horrifying story, Night, his account of the Holocaust from the perspective of him as a little boy when he was kidnapped as a young child from his home in Romania together with his family and taken to a concentration camp where he saw countless thousands, including his own family, murdered by the Nazis. It's a gripping and disturbing story. It's an unforgettable story. I don't know much about him, but François Mauriac, who was a very influential French novelist of the 20th century, first met Wiesel and interviewed him while he was still a very young man and urged him to bring his story to light. Wiesel eventually told Mauriac the story of how the Holocaust experience destroyed the faith of his youth. And here's how Wiesel described the loss of his faith. There, stumbling among the shameful corpses, Nietzsche, that is the atheist philosopher, Nietzsche's cry expressed an almost physical reality. God is dead, the God of love, of gentleness, of comfort. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has vanished forever. Beneath the gaze of this child, in the smoke of a human holocaust, on that day, when the child watched the hanging, yes, of another child, who he tells us had the face of a sad angel, he heard someone behind him groan. Where is God? Where is he? Where can he be now? And a voice within me answered, where? Here he is. He has been hanged there on those gallows. And he continued, on the last day of the Jewish year, the child was present on the solemn ceremony of Rosh Hashanah. He heard thousands of these slaves cry with one voice, blessed be the name of the Eternal. Not so long before, he too would have prostrated himself, and with such adoration, such awe, such love. But on this day, he did not kneel. That day, I had ceased to plead. I was no longer capable of lamentation. On the contrary, I felt very strong. I was the accuser, and God the accused. My eyes were open, and I was alone, terribly alone, in a world without God and man. Without love or mercy, I had ceased to be anything but ashes, yet felt myself stronger than the Almighty, to whom my life had been tied for so long. Now that is a portion of Wiesel's account of what he describes as the loss of his childhood faith. And Mauriac, the writer of the foreword, replied, and I, who believe that God is love, what answer could I give him? What did I say to him? Did I speak of that other Jew, his brother, who may have resembled him, the crucified one whose cross had conquered the world? Did I affirm that the stumbling block of his faith was the cornerstone of mine, and that the conformity between the cross and the suffering of men was the key to that mystery whereon the faith of his childhood was perished? We don't know the worth of one single drop of blood or one single tear. All is grace. If the eternal is the eternal, the last word for each one of us belongs to him. That's what I should have said to this Jewish child. But I could only embrace him, weeping. What can we say about that? Those who believe in the cross of Christ know that it is the answer to everything. Human evil, human suffering, human injustice. For there was the greatest evil, the greatest injustice ever perpetrated. The perfect, sinless Son of God put to death by evil men. An act of selfless love so great, so beautiful, that by it our Lord draws all men to himself. And from his cross and his empty tomb, a healing balm flows to all who will look to him in faith. So, church, if you know this story, if you understand this, if you believe this, if you know this path to eternal life, it means that you know more than 99% of philosophers and academics, of pundits and politicians in this world who do not believe. Why should you love your Bibles? Because it tells you the story, the whole story, why the world is as it is, why men are the way they are. It tells you that as bad as things are and as sinful as men can be, that we can be saved by the cross of Jesus Christ if we will only trust him. Well, that's reason enough to love your Bibles, because it tells you about God's love. It tells you about his grace. It tells you about Jesus Christ and how you can be saved and how you can finally arrive at heaven. And yes, it's all of grace. Let's pray. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a speaking and self-revealing God, that you have not left us to grope about in darkness and ignorance, but you have shown us who you are, who we are, and what your plan of salvation is, and how it may be found in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we thank you that your word teaches us all of these things and so much more. How to know you, that we are to love you and worship you, how to live before you in your covenant, that we are to make your name known, that we are to be your faithful, humble servants. May we love your word, our Bibles, every bit as much as the psalmist did. And may we delight to know and to read and to hear and to study and to meditate upon and to internalize and to memorize this precious word from the God whom we love so and who loves us more than we can ever fathom. We thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.